Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Tuesday, the 2nd of April, no joking, no fools, we got Pastor Brian Wolfmuller with us to talk about the Tower of Babel, dealing with Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, and this, what? Is it a myth? Is it a story to teach children how to be afraid of the boogeyman? Is it just some sort of like simple thing that we shouldn't really pay attention to anymore because the old world was full of people who liked silly stories? Or is there something much more significant going on? Not only, obviously, being the truth of Holy Scripture, but what does it have to teach us about our faith in Jesus Christ? Again, Pastor Brian Wolfmuller is with us this morning. He is the pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? You can find that on Amazon or at cph.org. You can also find out all the other stuff he does, videos and radio and whatnot, at wolfmuller.co. I should also say he is the host of Cross Defense here on Worldwide KFUO. You probably heard him yesterday, 2 p.m. Central on Mondays. Pastor Wolfmuller, welcome back to Sharper Iron. Context-wise, oh, look at this. I got Genesis chapter 1 on the page. I got to get to Genesis 11. Context-wise, we've gotten off the boat, right? We're spreading out. We've gone through this catalog of nations. Now, not all of that has necessarily happened yet. All of these Shem, Ham, and Japheth's children fully being spread out, but we are kind of getting there. And you mentioned in your notes, and I think you're completely right here, the chronology is wild to think about, to think that Noah's alive when all this is happening. It's not like he's gone. He lives all the way down to Abraham. Abraham's about 58 when he dies, and that Shem actually is going to outlive Abraham, which brings up something we haven't talked about a lot, namely the age of these gentlemen and how they live so long. Maybe we can touch on that too. But to see there's a lot of overlap going on here, a lot of story that we aren't privy to, but it doesn't hurt to realize it was humanity being humanity during this as well. What do you think?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, it's only maybe 100 years after the flood that now all Nimrod has this kind of tyrannical state and church built, and he's going to go and now try to fight against God, try to stand against God by building this huge temple. And you think, you know, that maybe the memory of the flood would last a little longer. Maybe the idea of God's wrath and judgment on human pride would extend for a few more generations, but it doesn't. And so we're now in the fourth. I like this outline of Genesis with the four major events and the four major fathers. And so this takes us to this last event. We have the events of creation, fall, flood, and Babel. And so we're in this last one, and it's going to be the overlap with Abraham, too. And it's amazing to think that we're just a generation or so away from the calling of Abraham. So right in the middle of that, that kind of sets the context. But it is great to think that Noah was still preaching. Noah was the preacher of righteousness all the way to the end. He lived for 350 years after the flood. So he's preaching it this whole time, and yet you have this kind of rebellious son, Ham, this rebellious great-great-grandson, Nimrod, and they're gathering the people together to stand against the preaching of Noah.
Okay, two things there I want you to say a little bit more about. The first is this idea of four events, four fathers. I think that's pretty cool, but I think that could be unpacked. You're not making this up. This is an understanding that goes further back. And then say those slower again and then explain how this is like an outline for the book. And then take a step back into yesterday and let's detail Nimrod just a bit more. Most people are like, wait, Nimrod Empire, what? Huh? So we gotta flush that a little bit here.
Sure. So and there's more, of course, in the book of Genesis than the four events and the four fathers. But as far as an outline, it's helpful to get our heads around it. Now, we're going to have in chapter 12 next the calling of Abraham. So Genesis 1 to 11 has to do with the four great seminal events that help explain, really, in a lot of ways, how things are, how they are today. The creation of the world, the fall, the flood and Babel. So this is what Moses especially wants us to meditate on and think about in these, what we call prehistory. They're histories, but it's kind of before God calls individually Abraham. And then, beginning with Genesis chapter 12 and the call of Abraham, you have the story of the four fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, even though it's through Judah that the Christ will come. And I suppose the Joseph story really is the story of the repentance of Judah, but it's the Joseph story. So you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph as the four fathers that are given to us. Their lives are told to us in the last part of Genesis.
Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. So Noah and Adam are not considered part of the four fathers. I would have guessed that they were involved in that.
Yeah, they certainly are. I mean, so they certainly are the fathers of the faith, and they were prophets. We know that there were prophets since the world began. But we have this amazing overlap. I think that, you know, you can go from Adam to Joseph in five generations. it's kind of stunning. You need a little help to get from Adam to Noah, because I think that Noah was born, 20 years after right. Adam died, but just barely. But so you have these extremely long ages, and so you have the fathers there. But really, I think the four fathers we're talking about is when God calls Abraham and gives Abraham the seed promise. So that's what's going to make Abraham. Adam was a prophet. Noah was a prophet. These guys were prophets. There were, as Simeon says, prophets since the world began in the Nunc Dimittis. So they were prophesying and preaching of Christ. But it's when God calls Abraham that he starts to delineate the ancestry of the Messiah, specifically to the people who would give birth to the Messiah.
So then this is all taking place, this overlapping of individuals. And you have a repeat of what happened earlier in Genesis with the sons of God and the sons of men, the lineage of Seth and the lineage of Cain, in Noah being there as a preacher of righteousness amongst the building of this tower, and this tower being built probably in the realm that Nimrod was settling. We know he came out of Babel, right, and then set up Nineveh in Assyria, or Asher, and I don't know. Do we know where the Tower of Babel actually was? I guess I've always assumed that this was connected to Babylon and its name, but maybe not. But certainly, yeah. Then this idea from Luther that you're picking up on, which is that he was doing more than just being a warlord. He was also being a pope. Now, Luther said that yesterday. We looked at that a little bit, but not so much a pope necessarily, but a priest, a high priest, to set himself up as a new church, and that this tower is kind of a temple as well. Is that the idea?
Yeah, that's right. It didn't have the Lord's name on it. It had their own name on it. And we want to remember that if someone's going to rebel against God and they're going to create a false society, it's going to be driven by the devil to preach false doctrine. I mean, the devil who's trying to still overthrow things. I mean, he's there in the garden, and then he was there at the time of Noah. He continues now to the time of Nimrod and the tower. The purpose of all of this tyrannical sort of stuff is to overthrow the preaching of the gospel. So we know that the false tyrannical state is always going to be also a false church. It's going to have a false creed, and it's going to be fighting against the true doctrine. So that there's this theme that runs through all of history. Paul, we had it in at Hope last Sunday. We had Galatians 4, and Paul talks about how Abraham had two children, Isaac and Ishmael. And these are two covenants, and these are two promises. These are two ways of standing before God. You have the freedom of the gospel, and you have the bondage of the law. And those two things are those two things run concurrent always throughout history, and we see it even back at the time of Cain and Abel, and now at the time of Noah, and here at the time of Babel. There's always two competing theologies and two religions, and so we see, really, at Babel, we see human pride fighting against the humble belief in God's gifts. The gospel that the law and the gospel that Noah preached is being contradicted by the human pride and preaching of Nimrod.
Which is what is always the attack that the devil plays, right? He is always after that kind of thing for us, to play on our self-sufficiency, our self-satisfaction, our pride. And it makes me think of that wonderfully terrible Christian song, "They Will Know We Are Christians by Our Love," as he saves each man's pride. Even as a kid, I was like, I don't think that's right. I don't think he's supposed to save my pride.
Wow.
Yeah, it really does. You know that? Well, I guess you could spin it right, like he's going to make you justified so that you stand before him clean, and that's something to be proud of, I guess. It's a little rough. So you have another note here that I think has something to do with the fact that you were listening yesterday about the discussion about sources of text and how we get this the Genesis, and you wanted to share how Chemnitz has one view, which the old Lutherans sort of had as well, that probably doesn't stand up historically, but there's other ways to look at this as well. So you want to – it's a tangent, but I think it's worth hitting real quick.
Yeah, it's a fun tangent. And so, I mean, maybe just a – let me just drive one more hammer swing at the previous comment, and because I wrote a note here that we – as we read this, we want to read this history of Babel like we read the entire history of the world as simply the story of the attack – on the doctrine of justification. So when we get to Babel, that's just what we assume is happening, because we assume that that is really the story of history. Now, to this question of how you get the text, there's two kind of really cool ideas, but they contradict each other, so it's too bad. One is that the book of Genesis, so we know that Moses compiled the book of Genesis. So it's the first book of Moses, the book of Genesis, the first book of the Torah, and we say that Moses is the author of it, which is true. We don't want to get into this whole higher critical thing where we stand in judgment and we reduce the text to political propaganda with the J party and the E party and the D party and the P party fighting with each other. I mean, that's just – it's like what happens when you ask a communist to read a text and they see everything through the lens of politics. It's just horrible. Anyway, we are able to see in Genesis that it looks like there probably was some sources that Moses was using to pull these things together. Now, Chemnitz and the old Lutherans said that the sources was the oral history, the stories that were passed down, which is fine. And Chemnitz makes the point, because the Catholic Church loved to point out how tradition had an authoritative role, and Chemnitz says, well, look how good it was. Look how well it did. Look how it got them. It caused all sorts of trouble, so that God had to write down stuff. And the first time that anything language was ever written was at Mount Sinai on the Ten Commandments. So that the Ten Commandments is the institution of writing. Now, I really love that idea, but again, I'm not sure it quite holds up. The other idea, it was an old rabbinic idea that really fell out of favor, but it was actually what I was taught at the seminary by my professor, Dr. Judish, was that the book of Genesis was actually 10 clay tablets and one book on parchment, the papyri, and those were all kept in Egypt, and Moses gathered them all up, which means that the story, the first few chapters, was written on a tablet by Adam himself. And then the next tablets were written by Noah, and these probably were written by Seth, and then Noah, and that these tablets themselves were probably written down by Noah or Shem. And that's an amazing idea to me. I think it's really intriguing. But again, you can't have both of these ideas.
No, I think the second or the first one doesn't hold up, because there is archaeological evidence that shows clay tablets were being used before this. Before this time, before Moses, for transactions. I mean, clearly Egypt is doing stuff on the walls with hieroglyphics. So it's a cool thing. It's like the way we'd write the story. But what makes sense historically is that second idea, that there is, along with, I'm okay with it being oral tradition as well, for the sake of the Hebrews at least, but I've never heard this idea. I like it, that they're using either stone or clay tablets, and that they're getting to a point where in Egypt there's some parchment stuff written down, and then Moses is cataloging all of this. He's putting it into one resource. I think that's great. I think that makes a ton of sense. And certainly Sinai, at the very least, is God's stamp of approval on this thing. Of course, some of it is written after Sinai as well, before he goes into the promised land. But Moses is this guy who sits and talks with God and has his head glow every day. So I think God's editorship was fine on this thing, yeah? So no problem there. Well, go ahead.
How about this? This accounts for the reason why the Joseph story is such a long story, is because there was a technical advance. There was papyri to write on instead of just clay tablets.
Right. That makes a ton of sense there, right? So that the other ones are short because there wasn't space. Ha. Huh. And then as they get more advancement in the, you say technology, the paper is the technology. It's pretty cool. Now you're able to say a little bit more on this scroll. I like it. I like that a lot. All right. So let's see here. I'm glancing at your notes again. So we want to go into the text now with a focus on this almost fantastic idea, epic idea of the history of the world seen as fight between the civilization of the church, which doesn't always play by man's rules, plays instead by trust in the word of God, and the civilization of man seeking to justify himself, make a name for himself is one way to say it, but to prove himself of worth, to prove his breath to be a good breath, even though it's going to leave him. And that's what's going on behind the text here today. So Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and following, says this, and I think we have to go almost astray immediately. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And I could just hear every 18th century German philosophical theologian screaming in his grave about how that's just impossible. It's not true. Can't be. This is a myth. It's clearly a myth, and that proves it right there. How would you respond to that? I get it. We say, no, it's not. It's the Bible. But like, I get there where they're coming from. It's a pretty weird idea. How do we have an honest conversation with someone who's maybe not screaming in their grave, but is asking, you know, yeah, how do we explain that?
I mean, it seems, if you were to just even to take a kind of an evolutionary view of the world, well, I mean, so if you start with creation, huh, God created Adam and Eve, you have one language. But even if you have an evolutionary idea of the world, you eventually go back to one. I mean, you eventually go back to one family, one father and mother. There was two first people, and there was a language that was between them. There was at one point one language. So I think that the idea that there was one language in the world is actually the most probable situation, not the least probable. In fact, if we just look at it that way, it seems very strange that people would have all of these different languages all over the place. I mean, like when you go to Europe and you're like there on the border of Germany and France, and this little village is speaking in French, and then like 3 feet away, there's a whole family of people that speak German, and they live 3 feet from each other, and they can't communicate with each other. You got to think, now that is strange. So it seems to me a natural reading of history would ask for an answer to the problem of the division of tongues. And I think that's in some ways what the Lord wants to give to us in this text. How do you account for the strangeness of the fact that we all speak different languages?
I think that's really an amazing answer, Brian. I've never heard or thought that before, but that, I do this with the marriage debate a little bit, that evolution, if you're an evolutionist, then it's pretty clear what the parts are for on man and woman. Like, there's no question about this, right? Whatever you might feel, you're made for one thing, and it's all chance and chaos anyway, but it's pretty obvious what it does. And then you're saying the same thing here about language, that if you have just us arising as talking apes out of the ground, of course we're gonna go in the same sounds, right? That's how it's going to work. And so where does the confusion come from? That's the weird thing, is that we have more than one language. Why are we not all speaking the same language? And this gives us an explanation of that. I still think they could cry myth on that. It's the sense of where the mythologies all are trying to explain, like, why the sun moves across the sky and things like that. They're trying to give explanations. But I do think that's a pretty cool reversal of the argument, that the strange thing is that we have many languages. There was a time when there was one, and we're going to learn why there's not now. And as the people, verse 2, Genesis 11, as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. So, land of Shinar, now we're getting back toward Chaldea and Babel, which would make me say, okay, are we sure this is Nimrod, or are we just kind of imagining this is Nimrod? I got to say, I'd put that in the speculative realm. His people are going out, but is he really there? Because he's developing Nineveh, which is this amazing city, right? But they've come to this place, a big plain, and it's a good place for settling down. Does this go against, I mean, what's wrong with this at this point? Does this go against God's talking to Cain about being a wanderer? Are they not allowed to settle down and build houses? There is this thing where Old Testament, New Testament, we are to conceive of ourselves as sojourners. How much of that is set up here in verse 3?
Well, I don't think so. I think they're fine to build. Because the Lord is going to say, he's going to give the problem, and it's going to come in verse 4. But it's interesting that the lead up to it is verse 3, the technical note. But I don't think, and Luther will make this note too, that at this point they're not doing it. To go and build a city, to settle, to establish themselves, that's all fine. And I think, I mean, my imagination, when you try to go back to this time when it's hard to imagine when the whole world is a frontier. And everywhere you go, you're carving out civilization out of the wild. And that these guys would have been, I mean, everything that they did would have been an invention. Everything that they did would have been new. It's kind of an amazing thing to think about. The world has been washed by the flood, and presumably a lot of the scientific advances pre-flood have been lost and so forth. So they're going back and rediscovering all those things. And I think so far so good. It's when their efforts get set against the preaching of the gospel that things start to go bad. At least in my read. Now, we're trying to dig into the text and see what's going on in the conscience of the people. As long as those who are listening are understanding that we're trying to fill in the backstory from the sort of the whole story of God. It just says simply, so the Lord doesn't give a judgment here like he often wants. It just says they're going to go and find a plane and build a house.
But now, you note this in your notes, and I agree with you, and I think your comparative history example is really worth sharing. It's not the technology that's bad. This is very, very biblical, very Lutheran. It's not the tool that's the problem, but there's always a danger that comes with the tool, especially when it's a new tool, and we're like, it's going to fix the world. It's going to make sin go away. Now, we don't say that, right? But we're like, oh, we're going to live forever. Yeah, we're going to find a cure for cancer. We're all going to live forever. Like, that's the goal. And the technology tends to become the false god that we see in that goal. And so you want to share your story about overplaying Gutenberg's hand? One way to say it.
I was interviewing Scott Stigmeier yesterday on Cross Defense. He was in a very interesting podcast because he's talking about transhumanism.
Yeah,
and
right.
How people now understand, they're speaking of technology in terms of salvation. So technology will give us eternal life. Technology will save us from our sin. Technology will redeem us and so forth. And so the idea of integrating technology with human biology as a way to achieve eternal life it's now becoming the goal of our modern society, so that we have an obsession with technology, and it's become an obsession of religious proportion. How much we think about technology and history? Let me try to say it this way: we don't even know how connected our own worldview is with the advance of technology. So here's the example that I've been trying to use to get at it. It's when I saw it in myself. Is a couple of years ago in 2017, I was studying the history of the Reformation. And when you read all the history of the Reformation stuff now, it goes like this. There was a guy named Luther, and then there was a guy named Gutenberg. And Luther had the theology, and Gutenberg had the technology. And that's how we understand the Reformation. But then I was reading histories of the Reformation from the 400th anniversary, from 1917. And they were different. They said there was a man named Luther, And there was the Holy Spirit. And there's no mention of the printing press at all. No mention of Gutenberg at all. No mention of the technology. And I was thinking how different that perspective of history is just from 100 years ago. Now we see the history in terms of the advancing technology. So we want to just to be aware that we have that and to know that that's not necessarily safe because, and here's why. I mean, here's, I think, how it attacks our own conscience. Technology is always changing. And if technology becomes the main story that we tell ourselves, then we start to diminish the things that don't change. We start to diminish things like humanity and justice and family and the gospel. There are institutions that were the same from the moment that Adam and Eve stepped out of the garden until the day that when Jesus steps out of heaven onto earth on the last day. There were things that will not change. And when technology becomes the chief driving thing through which we consider history, then now everything starts to change. Even our own humanity starts to change. And that's the problem with this, what's it called? This transhumanism is that even our anthropology and our understanding of ourselves becomes changeable and nothing at all is fixed.
There's a lot of great stuff in there. And I got to just kind of go to break here. And I don't know if this is even going to make sense, but it is no accident in the irony of history that the way that those who love the progress of technology describe what they're observing happening is called Moore's Law. So it's a law that is their gospel. Huh. Go figure on that. I'll try to explain it on the other side of this break. Stick around.
Lutheran Elementary School Association invites you to their 15th annual Cooking for Kids Tribute Dinner Auction on Saturday, April 6th. Proceeds for this event provide need-based scholarships to families and educational resources to their member schools. Students and families are seeking a quality education provided by Lutheran schools, and your support gives them that opportunity to receive that quality education. For information, call area code 314-200-0797. That's 314-200-0797.
In a day when numerous concerns about money and safety abound in this fallen world, there is still a beacon of hope in Christ Jesus spreading the gospel message of mercy. Worldwide, KFUO has been a good steward of donations, ensuring the safety of funds our listener-supported ministry receives. If you have questions about donating to keep this worldwide ministry healthy, send an email to gifts@kfuo.org.
Each weekday on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah, we share and discuss stories of living boldly Lutheran,
including missionary updates, mercy work, events and topics applicable to your daily vocations, and maybe some fresh dark roast.
The Coffee Hour, weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocations. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
The first time that I heard about transhumanism was in a magazine, oh, probably 10 years ago. But then the first time I gave it some really serious thought was in an interview on a podcast I listen to pretty regularly with a guy who is actually, he's a little younger than me, in his 30s. I'm just now into my 40s. And his goal is to live as long as possible in order to reach this point of, I forget what, the singularity, where man merges with machine. And so he has devoted his entire life. The guy, like, doesn't watch movies or go out to eat. He's got this massive, crazy diet that he's on. He's got doctors working with him to make sure he has the most longevity. So the interview was about longevity, which is very interesting. But the reason he was pursuing longevity was such a passion. The reason he wasn't getting married intentionally with such a passion was because his only goal was to live to become one with the machine, to live long enough. And he believed that was possible. That's transhumanism. What I found fascinating about that is how he cared more about his transhumanism than most Lutherans care about their Lutheranism. He was so passionate about it. He was willing to give his entire life to it, right? And then we're like, yeah, you know, I got sports practice. We don't even care. Talking with Pastor Brian Wolfinger about Genesis chapter 11, and we really need to get back into that, but we're wrestling with the idea of language, the idea of technology, as this group of people from Nimrod, maybe not, but definitely people who are not listening to Noah at a certain point, become enamored with the technology of bitumen and brick in the plain of Shinar. Genesis 11, verse 3, we left off, and then now into verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, is the goal here to build a skyscraper? Yes. Could they have built one like we built today? Probably not. Why do we build skyscrapers today? Why are they in like these fights between nations to have the world's tallest building? It's to make a name for ourselves, right? So, and that's the real issue here, to have our name written in lights, to have ourselves lifted up as rulers, dominators of the entire earth, which strangely, Pastor Wolfmuller, is also a shift on our call to stewardship. We're supposed to rule the earth, but not like this. Yeah. Reading between the lines here a bit, what do you think?
Yeah, I mean, so what would be the alternative? I mean, they could build this building, but they could put the Lord's name on it. Now, that probably also would not be safe, but it would be safer than putting their own name on the thing, so that they're creating they're endeavoring to build this temple, this tower, to hold themselves together, lest they be scattered and divided along. So it's the Tower of Babel becomes an icon of human achievement, and as opposed to a church of the Lord's work and the Lord's doing, so that instead of extolling the Lord's word, they're extolling their own strength. So those two come into conflict again, and they see these bricks that they can build that they're able to bake, and they have a certain formula that will let it hold up against the weather, so they can make this thing more permanent. They can make it more impressive. They can build a tower that can reach up into heaven, so that they can exalt themselves. You have done this work on the three ladders, Kaeberle's idea of the three ladders. And this tower really encapsulates that we are trying to build our own way into heaven. And so the people are quite literally trying to build a tower, a stairway, up into heaven, so they can achieve the glory of God by their own efforts.
Isn't it funny that the argument for the space race as it is today is the same argument, like that the earth's going to fall apart, we need to live longer, we have to find somewhere else. That'll do it, right? Mm-hmm. The moon or Mars. So the problem is not the technology, and I don't think the problem's going to space. Yay, space, it's kind of dangerous, but it's a cool idea. But why, right? What do we believe about ourselves? That's what's going on here. Mm-hmm. We believe so firmly in ourselves that we can establish, I'm gonna pull this way, way back. Our entire life, every single individual, is trying to build a sandcastle on a beach that we don't want it to fall down. We give all of our life to this. The only exception is when we're in the faith and hearing the word of God. Otherwise, we turn around and we start trying to pack that sandcastle as tight and as strong as it can be. And we really do believe that somehow I can make a sandcastle that'll be here 300 years from now. I want my name written in history. That's the idea, right? Is to keep ourselves and our legacy alive. And it can't be done. It shouldn't be done. The day is given for the day, not for tomorrow, as our Lord says. I paraphrased a little bit there. And we keep finding what you then bring to bear here, Pastor Wolfmuller, in Proverbs 10, verse 24. I won't spill the beans on that one, but it's pretty cool find to play into this text.
Yeah. So they say the guys who are building the temple here say, let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, Luther is interesting in this. He says that Noah must have preached to them, saying, you continue to preach false doctrine and you'll be scattered. so that there was already the threat of that. But what's interesting is that And this happens over and over, that the evil that we try to avoid becomes the evil that we find. So there's a really profound mystery here, just in our own human life. But Proverbs 10:24 says, "What the wicked dread will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted." Now, how far we want to push this? If you push too far, and you start to become a you start to rub up against like the heresy of positive thinking, or you start to rub up against the kind of mystical idea of the vision quest and stuff like this. But there's something here where when you dread something, when you are wicked and you dread something, your own dread becomes a prophecy of what's going to happen. It is the old self-fulfilling prophecy sort of thing. So they come in an attempt to avoid being scattered. They're going to build this big church, and the result is that they're scattered because they built the church. So the very thing they try to avoid becomes the evil that they find.
Yeah, when you try to build a sandcastle to last, you're building the destruction of it. You can't avoid it. Now, and that's the trick, is we keep thinking, well, this time we'll have different sand. No, it's always the same. And the problem is not to build the sandcastle. You should build a sandcastle. Yeah, play in it. It's great. Just don't believe, don't fear it being taken down. The wickedness is the fear that it will be destroyed. Don't be afraid that your life's going to be destroyed. God has you firmly in his hands. You're bought with Jesus Christ. You're going to rise from the dead. And now the thing that you dread coming upon you is not so dreadful. And the desire that you desire, which is contentment, is granted in the day, right? In the moment. And now I think it's pretty funny, Pastor Wolfmiller, that you call positive thinking a heresy. Anybody who has a positive thought is a heretic? Are you really saying? I'm just kidding.
Uh-huh. 100%.
I wanna play with that a little more, but we gotta push into verse 5 and following here. So this is really weird. The Lord came down to see the city. What God, how, you know, and the tower where the children of man had built. I'm going to read a little further and let you go. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people and they have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do." That's interesting. And nothing they propose to do will now be impossible for them, which makes me come back to transhumanism a little bit. "Come," he says to himself in the council of the Trinity, "let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. And we still have two more verses here for the text today. I'm going to throw them out there. If we get to them, great. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Did we have those verses? And I don't think we did. Never mind. Ignore me. Go to verse 9. Babel. We still have that word in our language today.
Yeah.
Isn't that crazy?
From this very moment, here is this confusion of language, which is a great evil. Again, I mean, just to kind of, Luther has these great kind of sweeping observations, which is really helpful. He just says, this is worse than the flood of Noah, because the flood of Noah was just for one generation, and then it was over. But now Babel affects all of us. I mean, it's the reason why there's so much trouble. It's the reason why there's war. It's the reason why there's poverty. It's the reason why, in some ways, there's sickness. That the division of language is a hamstringing of humanity, so that the Lord gives it to us on purpose. It's an evil that the Lord delivers to us to avoid the even greater evil of what we would accomplish if we didn't have this humiliation. So the Lord takes away our capacity to take counsel together, all one to another. And so over and over we see the results of that in the world. It's an amazing sort of thing to consider how, you know, that Europe. I saw this one time, this video, and it was just kind of the changing boundaries in Europe, and it was a time lapse, and it just shows that war after war after war. Well, what are those wars based on if it's not the division of languages? Or there's this wild thing when you go to Africa. And you meet an African, and everyone from Africa speaks like 7 or 8 languages. And at first, you're impressed by that. It's like, wow, you speak French, you speak English, you speak Swahili, you speak or whatever, and you speak this local, the tribal, the language of your village, and you speak the language of the village over there and the village over there. You speak all these different languages. But then you start to wonder, you start to recognize the great poverty of Africa and wonder if that doesn't have something to do with it. There's these divisions all over that people can't get together. Or it reminds me, I went to Taiwan a couple of years ago, and I was lecturing at this opening of a mission center about, and I was talking about how the four spiritual laws are dangerous, and all the a bunch of the Taiwanese professors were really angry at me, which is amazing because normally they don't get angry at anybody. And I was trying to figure out why they were so mad, and my interpreter told me, well, the guy who originally translated Luther into Mandarin Chinese was a Baptist, was a revivalist. And so Luther, in their Chinese books, sounds a lot like Billy Graham. And he's always telling you to make a decision for Christ. Now I just think, Babel, how much trouble has Babel caused in the world? It's just really a mess. And that's all. This is all from right here.
Yeah, lost in translation. And so, you know, one of my first thoughts as a young man, as I'm coming to this and seeing that he has split our languages so that we will not be able to overcome and do all we put our minds to, is then countered by a little of my Americanism here, but it's not just that, it's Western civ. Like, we've really overcome a lot of that. We really can communicate. We can translate. We can move beyond these barriers. And the more that we have and do, it seems that the more civil, and I don't mean that like in a nice way, but the more complex and capable civilization becomes. But there's a deeper level to this too, and I'm definitely out on like a postmodern limb here, like literally, but I think this is more than just French versus English. I think this is when my beloved and I are in a debate at 11 p.m. at night, and neither of us can follow what the other one's actually feeling or saying, even though we're using English words and we both think we make complete sense. We don't. There is confusion between us in the language, and it never fails that at some point we figure that out. We were like, some point I said this and I meant one thing and she heard a completely different thing. And once we resolve that, oh, go, we're all fine now. Everything's great, right? And that reality of human devolution of language is what the postmoderns pick up on and say, well, therefore language doesn't make any sense. Therefore, nobody can communicate with anybody ever. Well, that might be going a bit far, but they're acknowledging something that this babbling we have is more than just Swahili versus, you know, German. It is the fact that we cannot communicate clearly. And I'm going to jump us way ahead here. We still got plenty of time, I think, but you point this out. It's been pointed out before. There is a moment in the history of the world, in the history of Christianity, at which God says, even though you can't communicate clearly because I have destroyed your languages, my spirit is capable to transcend and ignore that problem when Christ is preached, when the resurrection is lifted up. There is no confusion here. And again, I won't spill the beans, but I'll let you jump on that amazing transition.
Yeah, it's Pentecost. And what we see, I mean, so what we see in the church, what we see in the preaching of the gospel, what we see in Pentecost and in the resurrection and all of this sort of stuff is the Lord getting us back to the things that we have lost, but in his way, not in our way. So the Lord does intend for us all to be able to speak together, but not in the language of unbelief, but rather in the language of faith. Just like the Lord intends for us to eat from the tree of life so that we'll never hunger or thirst anymore. But he doesn't want us to live forever in our sin, but rather to live forever in the righteousness of Christ. So that just like the Lord put the angels to protect Adam and Eve from going back to the garden so that they couldn't eat the tree of life and then be confirmed in their sin, so the Lord divides the tongues here to avoid the people being confirmed in their pride. And yet the Lord will restore us to life and to a single language and to the tree of life and to the paradise where he removed us. But it's going to be it's going to be through the cross. It's going to be through the death of Jesus that all these things are brought back. So it's no surprise that on Pentecost, 50 days after the Easter, 10 days after the ascension of Jesus, that all these people are gathered together in Jerusalem, and they are all amazed that they hear these apostles preaching the glorious works of God in their own language, so that the Lord will give us one language as soon as we're ready to use that language to extol his name and not to extol our own.
That makes me want to get into tongues, but I don't think we have time for that today. Let's zoom back in on another weird piece of the text here. I mentioned it earlier, the Lord coming down.
Yeah,
I'm pretty sure listeners at this point understand the triune council, that when he says, come, let us go, this is the Trinity, this is Father, Son, and Spirit in eternal conversation, and yet they've got to go down and look at it. They're like, hey, let's check out what they're doing.
Right, that's right.
That's odd.
Yeah, well, you know, it's not like God didn't know what they were doing. Just like God, it's not like God didn't know what Adam and Eve were doing in the garden. There's a great parallel here. So Adam and Eve, and this is probably it, is that when we're sinning, we think that God is out to lunch. When we're busy committing a sin or planning our own success or whatever, we think that God is distant. And then all of a sudden, God comes down. You have this moment where you realize, oh man, I'm not alone. I'm not by myself. This is the awakening of the conscience. And here, Moses describes it as that the Lord, he just shows up. Now probably, I mean, my picture, I see these things very literally, is there they are building this tower halfway through it, and they're pretty proud of themselves. And then Jesus walks up and says, what are you guys doing? and they said, nothing. so that then all of a sudden, it's like when Adam and Eve hear the sound of the Lord in the garden. Well, the Lord was always there in the garden, but the Lord will make himself known through a footsteps, through showing up. For us, it's through the preaching of the law. I mean, the Lord is always around us, but when we're sinning, we think that he's not, but then we hear the preaching of the law, and that's the Lord coming down. It's him showing up. It's him reminding us of our own guilt. And it goes the other way, too. I mean, oftentimes in our suffering, we think that God is not around and he's not paying attention as well. So then we have a good way of understanding the Lord to come down, and that's in the preaching of the gospel. The Lord shows up to be kind to us, to comfort us, and to give us the assurance of his presence and his great promises and so forth. But so the Lord is always there, but he'll make himself known that he's there. He'll indicate his presence, and that's sometimes he just walks up, but most of the time it's through the preaching.
Well, he walks up through the preaching, or he walks up, you know, as three men visiting a city, right? The thing is that we don't see him in where he actually is, that our unbelief has truly blinded us, so that in the preaching we say these are men's words. Or the way I really like the way you painted this picture, right? There's these three guys asking the construction guy, you know, the foreman, you know, what's going on? He's like, oh, we're building a tower about how awesome we are. And he's like, oh, really? Yeah. You know, you don't think that's going to kill you? And then, no, of course not. Right? And they can't hear it. They can't see it. The story is a tragedy. Right, it is a sad history when you are without the Spirit of God, when you've replaced the Spirit of God with technology, right? Which your story from earlier about the printing press versus the Holy Spirit at work in the Reformation is pretty stunning. When that's happened, what do you have but again a castle made of sand that must be torn down, and the dispersion of us into the poverty of this age? And that doesn't necessarily mean you're not a billionaire. You're a billionaire. You're still impoverished if you believe this age is something you can hold on to, is something that you can find contentment with. We got about, I don't know how much we have left. We have a few minutes left here. Anything we haven't talked about that you want to make sure we get to today? Good 3 minutes here.
Well, let's say, maybe to circle back around to this, the idea of losing what you're most afraid of, the evil that you run from is the evil that finds you. Like this, the parable of that Amos talks about a man who runs from a lion in the street, and he gets into his house and leans against the wall and gets bitten by a snake. That this is the end of idolatry. And so if you have this, you have this, the God of the technic, the God of the advancing technology, you're trying to create this utopia, but the opposite is the case. So you see, I mean, you just, for example, think of, well, what was the most recent horrible tragedy that came about in modernity? It would be the Nazi regime, which was a eugenic experiment. They were trying to bring about the perfect person, and the result was this I mean, just piles of bodies. And so this is the result. So that God has to, in some ways, protect us from ourselves, because our own attempts to come to eternal life always end in great and tragic death. So Jesus says, the one who loves his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for my sake will keep it. So we let go. The Lord has for us one language. The Lord has for us eternal life. The Lord has for us eating from the tree of the garden. The Lord has for us all of these great gifts, but it doesn't come through our own works and efforts. It comes by faith and by trusting in his name and his word. And that's what Babel is teaching us. The Lord is going to humble us, because it's precisely through our own humility, the humility of faith, that we come to those things that we desire most, but we come to them in the way that the Lord has designed for us to come to them.
Pastor Ryan Wolfmuller is pastor at Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, author of the book, Has American Christianity Failed? He also has a lot of other publication. He gets out there repristinating some good stuff from Dr. Luther. You can find that stuff at wolfmuller.co. Just type that into your browser. You'll get there. He also hosts Cross Defense here on Worldwide KFUO Monday afternoons at 2 p.m. Central Time. Christ for you anytime, anywhere. And I do suggest, if you thought that transhumanism discussion was interesting, well, that's, he really focused on it yesterday. You go podcast that at kfuo.org. We got about just another 50 seconds here to fill up. What's your favorite project right now? You always got something in the oven. I know you like to promote your trip to Spain, but I think you're full now, right?
Well, we're just past the deadline on that. So I'm thinking about now. You know, I've accepted a call to serve St. Paul Lutheran Church and Jesus Lutheran Church of the Deaf in Austin, Texas, and so I'm trying to figure out what it means to end ministry in a place and start in a new place. So my last Sunday here at Hope will be the end of May. So that has really taken a lot of my own thinking and prayer as well. So
a lot of emotional energy. Absolutely.
Yep.
A lot of emotional energy goes into that as you take care to hand those sheep off to a future shepherd and go and be a shepherd of new sheep in a new place. Thank you for being my guest in the midst of all of that this morning here on Sharper Iron, helping us out with Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. Pastor Brian Wolfmuller, author of Has American Christianity Failed?, in which you will learn that Christianity doesn't fail, even though Americanism does, because Christ is raised from the dead and is coming back soon enough to take us all home. That's why we study his scriptures, to be confirmed and affirmed in that most holy faith and most holy hope. Again, this is Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.